that you will show us your love, that, Lord, that we will see your good hand, that we will see what you are doing, that we will see the work of God in our midst. Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes to your word. Open our eyes to your grace in our lives. Open our eyes to the blessing of the moment that you've given us to be together. In the name of Jesus, amen. Good evening. Wow, that was really, I mean, that was not that hard. Good evening. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it. It is a joy to be with you. I'm grateful to be here. I think you can't, is my microphone on? I was told for a few minutes ago, a messenger came up and said, your microphone is not on. But that actually turned out to be literal. My microphone was not on. I didn't even have it on, my body. But anyway, I did get it on, and I want to make sure. It is a joy to be with you, and it is a joy to be able to here to confirm 15, 16 people that I haven't counted up exactly how many tonight. And what a joy and a privilege it is for me. Confirmation has become a very precious and encouraging aspect of my own life and ministry and the Diocese of Christ, our hope. And over the years, I'm not from an Anglican background. I'm not from an Episcopal background. This was not my background growing up. And so this has become a new thing for me. In fact, as I was being interviewed to be a bishop in the Anglican Church in North America, they asked me when my confirmation date was. And I said, I haven't been confirmed. And their mouths dropped open, you know. You mean you got through the entire ordination process and weren't confirmed? Nobody ever brought it up to me. And so they said, well, let's go do it. And so I grabbed about four or five bishops, and they took me up in the upper room of the chapel. And an hour later, I came out and a changed man. And it was an exciting time. I do actually see the Lord show up in powerful ways at confirmation services. So I come with a great sense of expectancy, and I'll mention that in just a moment and address all of you as well. But confirmation is a step of discipleship, a public statement that I own the Christian faith as in a mature manner that was owned for me in my baptism, or that perhaps, depending upon your tradition, that I owned as a young person. But I believe, and I am committed to this faith, and I've worked through some things, and I am to this place where I'm standing, and this is my commitment. And I'm committed not only to my faith, but committed to a life of spiritual growth and discipleship. And all of the texts tonight were discipleship texts, and I'll comment on them in just a second. It is also a statement that I am committed to ministry and service, and serving as a mature follower of Jesus Christ, fulfilling God's vocational calling in my own life, whether that be in the family, the community, in the workplace, in government, in the church, wherever your calling is, God has a vocation for you as his child and as his representative and as his messenger. In the Anglican tradition, there is an understanding that there are three orders in the church. There is the lay order, there is the clergy order, and there's the Episcopal order. And in that regard, confirmation, for many people, is called lay ordination. I actually really like that a lot. It simply means that you're being set apart in a new and fresh way for ministry. And for those of you who are being confirmed, I encourage you and hope you will come with the expectancy that God is going to give gifts to you, that you may not experience anything tonight. I'm not pretending that that will happen, but that the Lord will actually be at work in your life. This is not one of the sacraments. We have only two sacraments that we practice in Anglican Church. But this is a sacramental moment when the divide, the boundary between heaven and earth is quite thin. And we expect the Lord to work. And in a sacramental moment, just like in the sacraments, this is more about what God is doing than what you're doing. Can I repeat that? This is more about what God is doing than you're doing. So the Lord is at work. And I encourage you to come with an expectancy. And in that regard, as the opening acclamation reminded us, the Lord is generous with his Spirit. And he poured out his Spirit upon Pentecost, and it has been his want to freely give his Spirit to those who are hungry and eager. This is also a statement of submission to the spiritual authority of God that is expressed through the Anglican Church. And practically, that means submission to the spiritual leadership of this church and to the diocese as well. And that's a really startling statement. I think if I make that, as soon as I say anything about submission or spiritual authority, I can just imagine all the alarm bells and red flags going off in people's minds, because those are really difficult conversations to have in the world that we have. Today particularly, but in general, we are a people passionately committed to individual autonomy. And the idea of anything like authority or submission, no matter what it means, it's just crazy. But let me just say a couple of things about authority, and I could really preach the whole message about that, because there's so many interesting and phenomenal things to look at in the life of Jesus around this issue. But the operations of true spiritual authority always are truth and understanding. It always brings truth and understanding. It always brings flourishing. It always brings life. It always brings health. It always operates in love. And you see Jesus, and his exercise of authority is always operating in that manner. And there is no such thing as having authority on the human level unless you're under authority. And so, in fact, what happens with authority, just like anything else that God wants to give us, there is the receptivity on our part that requires our own humility before the Lord. And God is here, I think, to invite us into a system that is incredibly life-giving, in spite of how counterproductive or counterintuitive it is to our world. So this is an exciting night. I've been praying all week, and I know many of you have as well. The one thing that's been missing a little bit, and I'll comment on this, is that I usually like to spend some time one-on-one with the people that are being confirmed, and I haven't had the chance to do that. And I was praying about that and thinking about what does that mean, because what it means, I think, is that you need to hear from the Lord tonight, because I don't have a whole, I can't speak to you personally in that sense. I don't know you that well, but God knows you, and he knows your heart. As I was praying at the beginning, he knows what your week's been like, your day has been like. He knows your hunger. He knows your need. He knows your joy. And so I encourage you to be quite aware of the fact that God sees and knows you more intimately than anyone else, even yourself. I want to focus our attention then on this topic of lifelong discipleship. The Isaiah passage reminds us that God's desire for his children is fruit-bearing. And in fact, Israel is being indicted for its fruitlessness, because God wants to bear blessing through this nation, not only for the nation, but for beyond. Now, the beautiful thing we can keep in our minds immediately in the gospel is that Jesus says, "Abide in me and you'll bear fruit." So fruit bearing comes and flows out of our relationship with the Lord and our intimacy with the Lord. But fruit bearing is an aspect of lifelong discipleship. The Luke passage reminds us that discipleship is a matter of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, carrying our cross daily. And it is inevitable that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, that means we follow. That means that we follow him. We take up our cross and follow him. But the text I really want us to focus on is 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you have a Bible or you have a smartphone and you can get to your app on your silent smartphone, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins this letter with a very densely worded greeting. And the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 are, in my humble opinion, as magnificent a declaration of the gospel as any other scripture in the New Testament. It's just packed. I've spent some time in this passage. I love this text. And in these four short verses, I can come up with about 12 or 13 phrases or even words in some places that to me embody the gospel. I could preach the gospel from about 13 or 14 different phrases in these first four verses. It's just fantastic. Let me give you a few examples. He begins the letter, Simeon Peter. And it's really interesting because almost everywhere in the New Testament, Peter's name, when his Jewish name is given, is Simon, which is the Hellenized version of Simeon. Simeon is his Jewish name. And all of the manuscripts here are consistent. And I really appreciate it, Matt, that you actually read Simeon, because you're the first person in many tries that has actually read what it says. Most people say Simon Peter. They just assume it. It says Simeon. And Simeon Peter seems to be writing to emphasize the fact of his Jewish roots, writing to a Gentile audience. And the first thing he declares to them is, you have a faith of equal standing as ours. So do you realize what a gospel statement that is? This is a work of the gospel in Peter's life. Peter was a Jew. He was a faithful Jew. He was a proud Jew. He would not have in his wildest imaginations called any Gentile equal in faith or standing before God with himself, because that would have denied his entire heritage. And for him to say, Simeon Peter, I'm writing to you Gentiles, because this is a Gentile audience and recipients of this book, and I declare that you have a faith equal standing of ours, is in and of itself a statement of the work of Jesus Christ in this man's life. To break down his pride, his prejudices, to help him to understand the beauty and the value of every single human being, regardless of race, regardless of background, and so on. It is Peter himself who spoke the opening acclamation originally, that the Lord has poured out his Holy Spirit upon all mankind. And God was doing a work on him, but this is later on in his life, and I think in some ways Simeon Peter was reminding himself in his old age and remembering the beauty of the transformation that God had worked in his own life when he began to see people through different eyes. He declares that they have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What a powerful gospel statement. We don't know who these people were. As far as history is concerned, they are nobody. We know that they were Gentiles, most likely in Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. But they're unknown. We're not even sure where they were. We can't even pinpoint it. There is not a single name that surfaces in this conversation that is remembered in history. And yet Peter says, you have an equal faith, equal standing with me, who by now I am known around the church as the leader of the entire church. I'm the big kahuna. You know, I'm the bishop of the bishops. And yet I look at you and I declare to you that you have a faith of equal standing, that you are absolutely equal, because, of course, that old phrase, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but it's because of the next phrase, because by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter doesn't quote Paul here, but I can't help but quote Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This incredible gospel statement that he who knew no sin, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This exchange has happened by which we are now righteous before God, and we are equally righteous before God. Now, I want you to stop a second and think again, and I'm going to speak specifically to the confirmands. I have no idea of your self-awareness or the way that you see yourself in relationship to other people. We all have our insecurities. We all measure ourselves against one another. We all think of ourselves, and we think of our weaknesses. We have our Achilles heels, and we know what we're like. And I want to say to you, and I want to encourage you, and encourage not only the confirmants, but all of you to realize that you are, whatever the accusation you bear, whatever the reminders, whatever the voices inside you that tell you that you're worthless, or that you're doomed, or that you're an inevitable failure, or any of those kinds of things, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are righteous in Christ. He's given you his righteousness. And you stand completely clean before God. If you struggle in any sense of the word with your sense of self, I urge you to read Zechariah 3, 1 through 5 again and again and again and again and again. Read it. Not right now, but read it. I could keep on talking about examples of the gospel, phrases of the gospel. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do we have the ability to live the life that we, you confirmands, are saying that you're going to live? How can you do this? How can you live a faithful Christian life? How can you serve other people? Where does it come from? You must do it. It's your will. But where does the power come from? He has granted it to us. It's grace. It's the grace of God. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the constant work of God's grace in your life that will transform you. He's granted to us. How much has he granted to us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. What does it pertain to? Life and godliness. Everything we need to live and to live a godly life has been given to us. It's accessible to us in Jesus Christ. It's an unbelievable wealth. Just gospel upon gospel. Verse 4. By the promises of God, we may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers, it's the word koinonia. We may have communion with or fellowship with the very nature of God. And we may consume, we may take communion of the divine nature. Now, the church fathers, early church fathers, this phrase blew their circuits. It, like, blew the systems. They couldn't get their heads around the fact that God was offering himself to us in such a way that we could partake of his very divine nature, because the implications of that are enormous. Because even back then, they knew enough to know that you are what you eat. Right? You are what you eat. We hear that all the time. But this simply says, in the spiritual realm, as we consume Christ, as we partake of Christ, we are transformed. And in fact, that's what we know the gospel is that he's in the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. It's just an amazing statement. And the church fathers riffed on this one. They just went wild with this phrase. They couldn't believe it, that God would say this to us. These magnificent declarations of the gospel, 12, 13 of them, you could pull out of these first four verses. This is, in essence, these four verses embody the content of our faith. It's what we say. It's what we believe if we say we believe. If you say you believe the Christian faith, this is the truths that you are believing. This is what you are saying you believe, whether you know it or not. And so Peter, in verse 5, I think, takes it to the next step. And in fact, I think this is really the linchpin of the text and where I want to get to by the point of application. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And when he says supplement your faith, I believe he's pulling those four verses and the content of those four verses into that statement. Now, to that faith that you have been given, to that belief, to this content that I've just described, to all of these glories that I've just laid before you, to your faith, make every effort to supply virtue. The word virtue is an interesting word. It's a hard word. It's an active word. It's a practical word. It's a word of intentionality. And if it didn't come through clearly, he adds to it, make every effort. So be as intentional and as determined as you can to add to your faith the virtue that is appropriate to your faith. Now, what is virtue? It is courageous action. In its root concept, it is a conviction that produces action that transforms character. A belief that is expressed in action, choices, that then therefore shapes and forms and transforms character. That is just good old how do you live a good life kind of stuff. You believe it, you do it, and over time you become it. And Peter is introducing that, which is kind of an interesting concept, into the conversation of Christian discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ says that you believe something, you do it, and it will change you, and you live it out. Now, those virtues are not defined. There's not like a list suddenly that appears in the text at this point. Add virtue, and here they are. Let me give them to you. He doesn't do that. And there's a couple of reasons for that I'm going to suggest. One of them is because it's in the air that they were breathing. It's in the water that they drank. This was a culture that believed in hard virtues. And I use the term hard virtues because in the study of virtues, there's hard virtues and soft virtues. Soft virtues meaning the kind that we practice in our culture, the ones that are a little bit mushy, okay? Tolerance is our supreme virtue, which is basically an absence of the ability to get involved in each other's lives over time. Or random acts of kindness. It's Christmas time. I mean, even eBay is sending me emails asking me to participate in their random acts of kindness. I get an email from eBay every day asking me to give money to their charities. And so we have these soft virtues in our culture, but that's not what this word is. This is the stuff that's actually meaty. It's actually substantial, and it calls for action and change. And it was in the water of their culture. And I believe there's a second reason why Peter doesn't list the virtues, because the New Testament scriptures are absolutely crammed with them. You would be hard-pressed to turn to any epistle and not come up with a list of some significant action points that express the character of Christ. That's another way to say it. A virtue is the character of Christ in action in human form. The command of Christ obeyed. In our lives. These are virtues. And in fact, he goes on to say, and to your faith, supplement your with virtue, and with your virtue, supplement your virtue with knowledge. And that's, again, I think, the linchpin. Because this is more of an invitation than it is a list. It's an invitation to you, and I'm being very specific now to all of you, but particularly the confirmants, it is an invitation to a life of study and growth in the knowledge of Christ's will for your life. It is an invitation to the study of the Word of God. Because Peter says, I want you to determine to live a life of character, and I want you to go find out what that means. I want you to supplement with knowledge, not only what those virtues are, the text will tell you, but why they're important, the text will tell you, and how to live them, the text will tell you. I don't know any place he could be more blunt in saying, I want you to open your Bible and study. This is part of your life. This is part of your discipleship. It is an invitation to a growth process that lasts for the rest of your life. And one of the beauties of it, I'm older than probably anybody else in this room. And man, every day to me is a growing edge. I'm asking the Lord for as much time as I can have to keep on growing in my faith. And I do mean that with all sincerity, because I feel like I've got so much farther to go. Now, before I get into a little bit more detail here, but I just want you to stop and pause with me. What is the picture that this is producing of the disciple life? It's a disciple life of intentionality, of thought, of engagement, of study, of stretching, of learning. And it belies the importance of your own study and reading, and also the importance of the role of teaching within the ministry of the local church, teaching of the Word of God. And this is, again, a radical departure from the world that we live in, but also even from the world of the Bible. And there were certainly teachers at that time. But all the way back into the Jewish roots, the priests of Old Testament Israel were to proclaim and teach the law, read and teach the law, read and teach, read and teach, read and teach. If you read the book of Hosea, the priests were indicted because the people didn't have any understanding. Why didn't they have any understanding? Because the priests weren't teaching anymore. They'd stopped teaching the truth of God. So this enormous learning community, this transforming community through the understanding of the will of God and the ways of God. Let me give you some examples of some virtues in the New Testament, just to kind of play with this. I'm run with this just for a minute. One of the great virtues is generosity and its ally of hospitality. So, why is that important? What's the root of it? And if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, which is one of the most magnificent explanations of generosity in the entire Bible, it starts off by reminding us that though he was rich, Christ became poor, that through him we might become rich. So this enormous generosity of God that's embodied in the coming of Jesus and what Jesus did for us. And then it goes on in 2 Corinthians 8 to talk about the church and how it participates, practically speaking, in generosity toward people who have greater need. And then it says in chapter 9 these incredible promises that have literally changed my life, my wife and I, since we were married 45 years ago. Because in chapter 9, it says that God is able to make all abundance supply to us, give to us what we need. He's able to give us what we need in making us all sufficient in all things so that in everything we may have an abundance for every possibility of giving to other people. And there's this incredible concept that God says, I want you to be a conduit of grace and blessing to other people. And if you're willing to bear the harvest of generosity, I will pour it on. I will give you the means of a harvest. And there's some enormous beauty in that, of a life of generosity and hospitality, which is one of the virtues of the New Testament call to faith in Jesus, to those who follow Jesus. Another virtue, contentment. This summer, I decided that I was going to grow in contentment, which is the opposite of complaining, I think, you know, the opposite of grumpiness. It's kind of associated with gratitude, right? And I've learned in Romans chapter 1 that gratitude is the dividing, sort of a continental divide of the human soul. If we refuse to give thanks to God, we go in one direction. Our life flows in a direction. If we give thanks to God, it flows in another direction. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder, that he's basically good. So this whole concept of gratitude to God and the contentment that goes with it, the ability to receive life as it comes to me rather than the way I want it to come to me. I really needed that one today when I got stuck in downtown Washington and IMAPs kept turning me around in a circle for an hour and 15 minutes to go 3 miles. I was not content. And my wife was much less content with me than I was with the road. You know what it goes. So I have a friend, and he has decided he's going to pursue contentment, and I'm going to pursue contentment. So we decided we're going to hold each other accountable. And we're going to get to that in just a minute, because that's part of this whole process. And so we check in with each other about contentment, and he says, how are you doing with your contentment? I said, well, I'll tell you if you'll tell me first, you know. Philippians is the book to study for contentment. As Paul writes the book out of prison, and he writes it out of joy, and he says at the end, I've learned to be content in everything. He's received a gift, but he's also been there in prison without much to eat. And he says, I'm content in everything, whether I have nothing or much. And to explore the book of Philippians around the theme of contentment is an incredible exploration or study in Christian virtue. Let me give you one more, moderation. Now that'll sell, won't it? Few things fly in the face more in our culture than a call to moderation. Because our culture's virtue is experience every. Our culture has made a virtue of experiencing everything. Eating everything, trying everything, doing everything. And the ability to be content while I suffer lack and voluntarily choose to buy a $60 bat for my son when there is a $600 bat online and I could potentially afford it. But I just simply say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to slow it down. I'm going to back it off. I'm going to dial it back. And that, of course, moderation immediately is associated with gluttony, and rightly so. And so the study of moderation and its vice of gluttony might take you down a sad track. And the study of the man Isaac, the patriarch, who started so well and ended so poorly. Because the last several chapters that we know of him, the most important thing to him was a bowl of stew, getting the food he wanted and the food he liked. And it's a pretty sad way to end your life. Warnings sometimes are important. That's simply sort of a teaser for verse 5 when it says, to your virtue, add knowledge. Study. The Bible has so much to teach us in terms of virtue. It goes on with knowledge, with self-control. And obviously, once you get to know what a virtue is, you're going to have to make some decisions about yourself. Self-control with steadfastness, because it doesn't just happen overnight. Steadfastness with godliness, knowing that no matter how hard we work and what efforts we bring to it, we need the work of God. This is beyond our human ability to be a virtuous person. Plus the fact, not only that, it's in the pursuit of our virtue that prayer really comes in. Godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection, because we do need help from each other. We need to realize that as we pursue virtue, we are amidst of people who are also in this pursuit. When we fail, we're in the midst of people who are also failing. And we need to encourage each other. We need to be able to spur each other on to love and good deeds. And finally, to your brotherly kindness, add love, because the fact of the matter is, at the root of every virtue is simply the call to love. Every virtue really ends up being a way, practically speaking, to love other people. Even moderation. Because if I learn, and I do mean this seriously, and I'm being quite personal here, if I learn to walk into a room and instead of thinking, because no matter how hungry I am, the first thing I'm going to do is, how fast can I get to the buffet table? If I learn how to control that and dial it back, then it gives me some space, nothing else but some space to talk to some people and say, I'm going to think about that later, because right now I'm going to think about you. That sounds so basic, but that's just simply love in action, right? Let's make it very practical. Peter goes on and he finishes to say, these are very practical things. If these qualities, verse 8, are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Kind of a Canadian way of saying you're going to be effective and fruitful. I used to live in Canada. That was a bad joke. You would have to know. I'd have to go into too much detail. Whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, so nearsighted he's blind, having forgotten that he's cleansed from his former sins. If you don't pursue a life of practical virtue, you have forgotten that you've actually been set free from sin. Therefore, be diligent. If you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. And therefore, I intend to remind you, verse 12, of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth as you have. So I can say, under the authority of Peter, that if you know everything that I've said to you, then it's okay that I've reminded you. Because Peter says it's okay to remind you, to remember what we know already. Dear brothers and sisters, I have been encouraged this fall in the fact that I have been not only studying the issue of virtue by way of discipleship, but I've been studying and seeing more and more that what God has called us to in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ is to grow in our understanding and knowledge of his word for the rest of our lives. To prize teaching and learning and growing. To receive what God has to us and to realize that God has given us a life that is truly an incredible privilege, a different citizenship, a different passport, a different character than we would have if we didn't know Jesus. Because I don't know about you, if I didn't know Jesus, it wouldn't even cross my mind to discipline myself, deny myself, or turn my attention toward anything else but me. But thank God, he's delivered us. Amen. Lord God, I pray that you will stir us up to love and to good deeds, that we will grow in our passion to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.